Good morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the things that we have sung this morning already are true, that though we began this life on a road that leads to perdition and destruction, you have granted us to follow Jesus toward life. And we are grateful, Father, for our study of the book of Mark and how we are seeing anew what it means to follow Jesus. We would ask that as we open its pages once again, that your Holy Spirit would minister to us by helping us to understand the things that we see and to apply them rightly to the way that we think and to the way that we live, the way that we engage with the people around us. We ask, Lord, that as we see more and more of Jesus, that we would love him more and more and desire to be like him. We ask these things in his name. Amen. If you would please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark 3. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 19 this morning, 7 through 19. So if you have your Bible in hand, would you please stand with me as you're finding your place there, and we'll read that brief passage before we begin to walk through it. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from Tyre and Sidon. When the crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. You may be seated. Just a quick question to begin here. For you married people, if you are a better navigator than your spouse, if you would please raise your hand. If you're a better navigator than your spouse. Okay, now you in the black, if you would just keep your hand raised. That woman is my wife. I'm a pretty good navigator as long as you put me on a straight road with no crossroads. So just the proverbial gutter ball heading off into eternity, and I'm fine. I'll get where I need to go. But you throw some crossroads in there, or more specifically, the necessity to turn at a particular crossroad, then it's sad, really. And my problem is compound. I have a horrible sense of direction, and I get lost in thought every time I find myself behind the wheel of a car. So I don't see crossroads, and even if I did, I wouldn't know what to do with them. And so when Shelby and I started dating, I said to her, just assume that I never know where I'm going. and she's been kind to navigate for me all these years. When she thinks that we're in a locale that I should recognize and could perhaps navigate for myself, she will frequently say, and this happens here in Westchester, by the way, where I live, she will say, "Do you know where you are now?" And very often I will say, "I have no idea." And she will continue to navigate for me. You know, when she said for better or for worse, she meant it. She's patiently served me in that way for 25 plus years. But as you know, the concept of a crossroads is a common metaphor for these decision points in life. Life would be very easy to navigate if there were no crossroads. But we hear people saying things like, "I'm at a crossroads in my career," or "I'm at a crossroads in this relationship or that relationship," meaning I have a decision that I have to make. Sometimes people will come to a crossroads and they don't realize it, or if they do realize it, they don't know which way to go. The good news of Jesus Christ brings all of us to the most consequential of all crossroads. It presents to us a great problem that we have, and it calls us to a change of trajectory. Every one of us are born on a road that leads to destruction. It's a road of rebellion. Adam, who is our first father, he was given this gift of walking with God in perfect fellowship and friendship, but he rejected that relationship. He sinned against God in rebellion, and we inherited from Adam that same disposition. Our natural disposition toward God is willful rebellion. And so no one of us needed anyone to teach us to engage in all kinds of self-seeking and false worship. We just do it naturally. And we continue down that road all our lives. And there are consequences waiting for us at the end of that road. Though you and I have a God-given conscience, that is, we know right and wrong, we violate our consciences repeatedly down this road. We violate our consciences joyfully as we rebel against God. And the Bible tells us that God is a good judge, which means that He brings the appropriate consequences to bear on every last infraction of His law. And the appropriate consequences for every infraction of God's law is eternal separation from Him in a literal place called hell. So this road that leads to destruction, it's a wide road. Everyone is on it. It's the default road on which all humanity begins life. The good news of Jesus Christ represents a crossroads. And in the previous section of Mark, which we've just finished last week, Jesus has made several very strong claims about Himself. He has said that He has authority to forgive the sins that we've committed on this road to destruction. Only God can do that. He has said that He has come to pursue sinners as the physician of souls. He said that He's the bridegroom who for a time will go away. And He's referring to the cross of His atonement. So on the cross, Jesus suffered and died in the place of sinners so that they might not have to stay on that road that leads to destruction. Jesus declared Himself to be Lord. And so if one would be forgiven and freed from the penalty and power of sin, that is, if one would leave this road that leads to destruction, one must turn to Jesus. This crossroads of the gospel, it leaves only two options, and it tells us which is the right one. One option is to continue down the road that leads to destruction. That obviously is the fool's road. The other way is to repent and trust in Jesus Christ, following Him on the narrow road that leads to life. And here in chapter 3, from verse 7 through the end of the chapter, we find people arriving at that crossroads and making a decision. Which brings us to the first point that's in your notes. It's basically an overall idea for this chapter, which is that all who encounter Jesus must make a decision, follow or reject. There's no middle ground. Follow or reject. Now, in that previous passage that we looked at last week, we found the Pharisees conspiring with the Herodians to put Jesus to death. And so, having come to the crossroads, they decided to stay on the road that leads to destruction. But in verses 7 through 12, which we've just read, we find that the common people, they made the opposite choice. There's this great multitude of people who have followed Jesus. And the geographic locations that you see there in verses 7 and 8, if you look there again, there's geographic locations, might not mean a whole lot to us, but basically these locations tell us that people were coming to Jesus from all over Israel and beyond. People are coming from all over to Jesus. Why are they coming to Jesus? Well, Mark tells us in verse 8 that it's because they heard all that Jesus was doing. And we know, if we've been paying attention to Mark through these first few chapters, that what Jesus has been doing is basically three tasks. First of all, he's been preaching the good news with unprecedented authority. Second, he's been healing all manners of diseases. And third, he's been casting out demons. And in verse 10, it tells us that the people pressed around him. And a more literal way of rendering this would be that they threw themselves on Jesus, or they're lunging at him. And so we have this picture of people just so eager to touch Jesus so that they might be freed of their affliction, that they are posing a physical danger to Jesus. And that's why he says to the disciples, "Hey, can you get a boat ready as a safety valve?" That's how desperate people are to get close to him. And this desperation to get close to Jesus is a demonstration of faith. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that they're demonstrating faith? Well, it'll be clearer to us when we get to chapter 5. In chapter 5, there's a story of a woman. She's going to sneak up behind Jesus, thinking to herself, "If I could only touch his garment, I know I'll be made well." And so she does that. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, your faith has made you well." And so if we then come back to this passage, we know that these people, their desperation to just touch Jesus, that they might be well, represents their faith in him. So they have heard the good news. And we should say that they've heard it verbally and they've heard it visually. That is, they've seen the good news in Jesus healing people and casting out demons. They've come to the crossroads, and now they have followed Jesus. Even the demons, we see, they can't help but respond to Jesus. And their response should be very instructive to us as we think about what it means to continue on the road to destruction or to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The demons bow down, and they declare Jesus to be the Son of God. So they acknowledge his identity and his superiority. Does that mean that they were followers of Jesus Christ? No, it does not. They hate Jesus. They're demons. And so that serves to show us that an acknowledgement about the facts of Jesus, recognizing his identity, recognizing his authority, it's possible to do that while rejecting him, while continuing on the road to destruction. Now, I wonder how many people there are in our culture, how many people there are in our community who would claim to be Christians, but they have made no more commitment to follow Jesus Christ than have the demons. Repentance and faith are the key. Those who follow Jesus Christ repent and trust in Jesus Christ and follow him. That brings us to verses 13 through 19. Which will be our main focus this morning. And those verses, 13 through 19, they show us a number of things about those who do follow Jesus Christ. First of all, we find that Jesus' followers answer his call. They answer his call. Look at verse 13 with me again. "He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him." Now, there are two parts to this. First of all, Jesus calls those whom he desires, and they came. Jesus calls whom he desires, and they came. Why did Jesus call these particular people? Mark says he desired them. We might want to know, well, why did he desire these particular people? And if you're wanting to know that, I would tell you, write down this reference, Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, there Moses will tell you why God desires to call certain people to himself. I'm not afraid to talk about it this morning. It's just not the main point of the passage, and I don't have time. I would love to talk about it afterwards. I've talked about it before. I'm not afraid to. Just we're in a hurry here. There's a lot to talk about. But why did those who came to Jesus come? Why did they answer the call? The most obvious and immediate answer would be that they wanted to. They came to Jesus because they wanted to. We could drill a little further and ask, why did they want to? Why do the people who follow Jesus, why do they want to and others don't? And the answer to that is because God graciously gave them the desire to come. Or to use Jesus' words from John 6:44, the Father drew them. Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So everyone on that road to destruction, they are, quite literally, hell-bent on resisting God. Their hearts are dead. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. Can't do otherwise. In order for them to come to that crossroads and follow Jesus, they must be given the desire to do that. Otherwise, left to themselves, they'll continue down the road to destruction. And that's why Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. All those who come to Jesus have been drawn to him by the Father. Now, I want to give you two implications of this. Two implications of this. One is for those who find themselves at the crossroads this morning. The other is for those who bring others to the crossroads. Okay? So if you find yourself at the crossroads this morning, you've heard the good news of Jesus Christ. You've already heard it this morning. We've talked about how we're all on this road toward destruction. We're all doomed because of our sin. Jesus Christ represents the great escape and reconciliation toward God because of his righteousness given to us and how he removes our sin through his atoning death. You've heard the gospel. And so you may think to yourself, though, I've come to this crossroads, but I don't know if the Father's drawing me. I don't know if I can follow Jesus. Listen very carefully if you find yourself at the crossroads. Whether the Father is drawing you or not, that question is none of your concern. It is none of your concern. The gospel is a command. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 reads, now God commands all people everywhere to repent. That's why we find Jesus as he's preaching the gospel, which is summarized for us in Mark 1:15. He commands people to repent and to believe the good news. Those are imperatives. Do this. Commands are intended to be obeyed. And that is why Hebrews is filled with numerous warnings like the one that we find in 12:25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. You've heard the good news this morning. You've already heard it. And if you've never turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone to save you from the wrath to come, you can know that God Almighty has given you a command, and to refuse him is deadly. You are standing at the crossroads. Jesus Christ himself commands you, choose him. Choose Christ. Follow Jesus and do it right now. Now, the other implication is for those who lead others to this crossroads. If you've got friends, family members, strangers that you're telling about the gospel of Jesus Christ, in a sense, bringing them to that crossroads. Listen, when you share the gospel with someone, don't even approach this topic of what we call effectual calling. The Father drawing certain people to himself. It's not that we're trying to hide it from anybody, but it's just completely beside the point. Whether the Father is drawing a certain person to himself or not is none of our business. He doesn't tell us. Our responsibility is the same responsibility as the apostles, and so we should follow their example by preaching the gospel, bringing people to the crossroads, calling them to repent and believe. Now, the first thing that we find here, verse 13, is that a follower of Jesus Christ, just by definition, they answer Jesus' call to follow. And that answer isn't simply the response of the demons, which is to just acknowledge Jesus' identity and superiority. Statistics would tell us that the vast majority of people in our culture do that already. Rather, the appropriate response to Jesus Christ, the way to follow Him, is to turn from our sin, that is to repent, say, I don't want this road anymore. Rather, I'm going to follow Jesus on this completely different road. I'm going to follow Him in faith. I'm going to submit my life to His lordship. I'm rejecting one road. I'm taking another road completely. Now, after we make that turn, our trajectory changes completely. And that brings us to these next couple of things that we find about believers. And the next one is that Jesus' followers, they spend time with Him. They spend time with Him. That is what life is, essentially, for a believer. Look at verse 14. He appointed 12, whom He also named apostles, so that they might be with Him. Jesus calls disciples that they might be with Him. It's not that Jesus was lonely or that He just thought it'd be great to have 12 travel companions. He wasn't looking for people to hang out with. But He is going to pour His life into them, and they are going to learn Him. And that's a great phrase that we pick up in Ephesians chapter 4, learning Christ. In fact, I would invite you to go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4 because we're going to look at it here in just a minute. But being with Jesus, that is the Christian life. It's not that Jesus, He's a feature of the road, but He is the road. You may remember Jesus' own definition of eternal life in John 17, 3. So He's praying to the Father on the night before His crucifixion. And He said, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. But Jesus redeemed us unto a relationship with God. Jesus, when He calls us to this new road, He's calling us to Himself. And one of the great pitfalls that we can fall into when we follow Jesus as we repent and come to Him in faith, we can make the mistake of thinking that the Christian life is all about these peripheral things rather than a person. It's about peripherals rather than a person. I've used the analogy of marriage before. How odd for somebody approaching marriage to say about their impending nuptials. Man, I can't wait for this. It's going to be fantastic. I won't have to go on vacation alone anymore. It's wonderful. And Christmas is going to be great because putting up the Christmas tree is going to be so much faster because four hands are better than two. And here in a few years, we may have a few child tax credits. You know, what's missing? How about that person that they've just been united to? There's a person that you've just been grafted to by God for life. You become one flesh with a person. And when I'm doing premarital counseling, I encourage folks to guard against that kind of thinking, where life becomes so busy that they forget to learn one another and enjoy one another. I encourage them, concentrate on learning each other, likes and dislikes. Find out how they respond in certain situations, what they mean by the things that they say. Just a lot of listening and studying that other person and enjoying what you find. And we do that with Jesus too, or at least we're supposed to. And we need to be very careful in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that we don't do that very same thing, that we don't, with our Christian life, find that life to be primarily about the peripherals rather than the person, Jesus Christ. So we should give ourselves to learning Him, who is the image of God, listening to Him in the Word, being sensitive to His Spirit, paying attention to his character in other believers who are further along the road of righteousness than we are. Studying him and meditating on him in the Gospels. Asking ourselves as we read the Scriptures, how does Jesus respond in certain situations? What does he love and what does he hate? And intentionally and joyfully loving and enjoying what we find as we ask those questions. Being with Jesus is about learning him. And there are two things that result from this. The first is transformation. First is transformation. Being with Jesus is transformational. So we learn Jesus, and something that flows directly from that is the transformation of our lives, our character, and our conduct. And that brings us to Ephesians 4. So Paul shows that there's this transformational effect of learning Christ. So Paul has spent three chapters preaching the gospel, all about everything that God has done in Christ to make us his and to change us. And now we come to verse 17 of chapter 4. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. When he uses the word walk, he means live. So he's talking about lifestyle. He's talking about behavior, conduct. Okay? Verse 18, they, the Gentiles, and by that he means unbelievers, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ. Now, look very closely at how he phrases that. That's not the way that you learned Christ. Now, given what he's just said, we might expect him to phrase that differently. We might expect him to say, but that is not the way that you learned to behave. Because he is talking about behavior. He's talking about lifestyle. But he says, that's not the way that you learned Christ. So what is Paul assuming, or what is he wanting us to assume from what he says here? He wants us to assume learning Christ is transformational. And he doubles down on that thought in verse 21. Look at verse 21. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. You see, the training that we receive about how to live the Christian life, what we are taught about what to be as Christians, we're taught in him. It centers on his person. And those who learn Christ, what do they learn? Among other things. Well, verse 22, he tells us, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So, when we spend time with Jesus, when we walk in fellowship with him, we learn him, we're learning his character. And as I think about the character of Jesus, there are many light bulbs that go off in my head. I think of Psalm 33:5. He loves righteousness and justice. The whole earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. He loves righteousness and justice. The whole earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. He loves everything that is good and holy, and he loves people. That's Jesus. Just two things about Jesus. But as I learn his character, those are the kinds of things that I see. And he's so lovely and so loving that it makes me want to be like him as I see increasingly how obviously unlike him I am. And I'm called then to put off that old part of me, what I was before I knew him, all of those pieces of me that don't look like Psalm 33:5. And I'm called to walk in light of the truth, which is that I have new life in him and that I can live as he lives, and to cultivate new habits of thinking like Jesus, which is what Paul means by being renewed in the spirit of my mind. That's just thinking like Jesus. This is not to say that we don't do just very practical nuts and bolts things as we pursue holiness as the Scriptures call us to do. We should do very practical things. We should make note cards with Scripture verses on them, and we should ask for accountability. We should do radical amputation, cutting ourselves off from specific temptations. We should do those things. But what we're saying right here is that transformation begins and ends with the pursuit of a person, not the pursuit of a mere list of characteristics. And so, if I am not changing in my character and conduct, could it be because I am just pursuing general rehabilitation instead of the knowledge of a person, Jesus Christ? Fellowship with Jesus is intended to be transformational. You might write down 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Listen to how this attaches. Focusing on Christ with transformation. It reads, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Learning Christ, fellowshipping with Him, beholding Him, it is transformational. That's what Jesus is calling these 12 men to. Come and be with me, learn me, and be changed. A second thing results from learning Christ, and that is empowerment. Empowerment. John 15 depicts this so well. We're well familiar with these verses, most of us likely. John 15, verses 4 and 5. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Is that sobering and humbling? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus doesn't call us to do nothing. That'd be a fine equation, right? If Jesus called us to do nothing, well, great. But Jesus calls us to do something, and we'll find out what it is here in a few minutes. But because He's called us to do something, we must abide with Him. We must learn Him. We must spend time with Him. He is our head, our life-giving, life-directing head. We've got to be with Him if we're going to do the things that He calls us to do. And that brings us to that question. What is He calling us to do? What is He transforming us to make us more effective in? And what is He empowering us for? Well, that's the second purpose for which Jesus calls His followers. We find it in the text. He calls us to do what He does. Jesus' followers do what He does. So after that crossroads, we follow Jesus. We learn Him, we're transformed into His image, and we no longer do our thing, but we do His. We do what He does. So let's begin again in verse 14 and continue on. "And He appointed 12, whom He also named apostles, so that they might be with Him, and He might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And He called them apostles." Apostles, that means sent ones. So these men, they're not just going to cloister around Jesus forever. They're always going to depend on Him. They're always going to be learning Him. But they're going to go and do stuff. What were they going to do? Two things the text tells us. They're going to preach. They're going to have authority to cast out demons. In chapter 6, Mark's going to make it clear that Jesus actually gave them all three of His own responsibilities. Preaching the good news, healing diseases, and casting out demons. And so that tells us that when Jesus gave them responsibilities, He's not giving them a new thing. So He's not saying, "Hey, I do my thing, and then you've got this other thing that you do." No, they do the exact three things that Jesus does. Jesus preaches, heals, and casts out demons. The disciples do the same thing. Why is that? That's what disciples do. Disciples do what their master does. That's the definition of a disciple. You train under this master to do what he does. You become like him in every way. Now, these responsibilities that Jesus gives them, we could divide them into a couple of different categories. We could think of them as verbally proclaiming the good news and visually proclaiming the good news. Obviously, preaching is verbally proclaiming the good news, but in what sense is healing diseases and casting out demons, in what sense is that visually proclaiming the good news? Well, what is the good news? Again, very briefly, the good news is about Jesus setting people free from the penalty and power of sin unto fellowship with Him. Well, bondage to demons and the very existence of illness or disease testifies to the entrance of sin into the world. Sin leads directly to those two things, bondage to the enemy and the existence of sickness in the world. So when Jesus is casting out a demon or He's healing a person of sickness, He is visually showing the freedom from sin that the good news brings. So He preaches the gospel verbally and He proclaims it visually when He heals and casts out demons. Now, what does that mean for us? We've got stories of the apostles healing diseases and casting out demons. What does it mean for us? Well, when God heals His people, He does so through the prayers of His people, which is why we're told to pray for one another for physical healing in James chapter 5. That should be a regular, non-controversial part of the Christian life. What about casting out demons? There are different views on this, and we may not see it very much on this side of the pond, but over in missionary context, they see it all the time. So how should we think about this? Well, some would say that it's completely inappropriate to try to cast out a demon, and I don't want to make a big, huge thing out of this. I wouldn't make a hard argument in the opposite direction, but I would say that the main arguments that I have heard against trying to cast out a demon, they tend to be arguments from silence, which I don't find to be particularly persuasive or consistently applied. At any rate, we should all be able to agree that the enemy is active in the world. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. At the very least, we can minister to an oppressed person by praying against the enemy on their behalf and bringing the Scripture to bear on their situation. At the very least, we should be able to do that. But if we're committed to those things being visual proclamations of the gospel, we should do those things with that person and not just for them. So we should do that in their presence. We're praying for someone to be healed. We should be doing that with them. So we're praying for somebody that we believe to be oppressed or under attack from the enemy. We should be praying with them, trying to help them in their presence. But there are other ways of visually proclaiming the good news. It could be bringing any manner of practical help to somebody who is suffering from a problem that stems from sin's existence in the world. And we could name things all day. You could be helping someone to reconcile a broken relationship. You could be helping someone to navigate a messy financial situation. You could be caring for someone as they are recovering from an accident or a sickness. But when we're doing any of these things, these visual expressions of the gospel must be coupled with a verbal expression of the gospel. Otherwise, it's just generic niceness. Because we don't find Jesus doing that. As He's going around from city to city, we don't find Him just doing these visual things, but He is preaching as well. So we need to give somebody a message to connect to the kindness that we are showing them in the spirit of the gospel. So why am I helping you to mend this broken relationship? Well, it's because Christ gave His Son for me. I'm sorry, the Father gave His Son for me to reconcile me to Himself. So I love reconciliation. So I want to help you be reconciled to that person with whom you have a broken relationship. And I want to help you be reconciled to God. Jesus sends His disciples out to do what He does. And if we've learned Him, maybe we should phrase it this way. If we are learning Him, this is never the case that we've completely learned Him. If we are learning Him, we will want to do what He does, and we will do what He does. Now, many of us may regularly be praying for opportunities to do what Jesus does. Maybe praying for opportunities. Just consider this. Praying for opportunities may be as unnecessary as praying for oxygen. Just ask yourself a question. Do I know any lost people? Do I know anybody who has not left this road that leads to destruction? If you do, that person's an opportunity. Prayer already answered before you even prayed it. Isn't that fantastic? God answers prayers before we pray them. You've got opportunities everywhere you look because there's lost people everywhere. Just pick one and squeeze your way into their life. That's what Jesus did. Right? I think of that man lying by the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. What did Jesus do? He just walks up to him and says, "Hey, do you want to be healed?" I mean, that's pretty aggressive and straightforward. That is not a passive way of going about the work of the kingdom, which is what we may be doing if we're expecting people to give us opportunities in the form of, "Hey, I'm lost. I'm on the road to destruction. I need somebody like a Jesus. Would you please tell me how to find him?" That kind of thing just doesn't happen. And that's not what Jesus waited for. He went to people. Now, we do find people coming to Jesus, right? We find people flocking to him in Mark. But Jesus didn't wait for that to happen. Why are these crowds flocking to Jesus? It's because he was aggressively fishing in chapter 1. Remember him prowling around the Sea of Galilee? Prowling for souls, snatching them. That word got out. People are now coming to him. Now, maybe we don't know how. We don't know how to press our way into people's lives. Well, simply put, we just need to see people the way that Jesus does and treat them the way that Jesus does. It is about as easy as just talking to people, showing an interest in them, striking up conversations, developing friendships, proactively looking for ways to help them. And as we're helping them, we're just weaving threads of the gospel into the conversation. We're turning the conversation toward spiritual things. We're inviting them to read the scriptures with us. It's just intentionality. Making disciples is a lifestyle of intentionality. Making disciples, it doesn't happen accidentally. Now, maybe some of us, if we're being really honest before the Lord, we would confess, "I just don't have a heart for this. I have great news that we know somebody who does, right? Jesus does have a heart for lost people. And the even better news is that he transforms hearts. So if you don't have a heart for lost people, well then just make a beeline for Jesus and press into learning him all the more and pray for that heart. And while you're praying for that heart, step out in faith doing the things that Jesus does, trusting that he's going to give you everything that you need to be his hands, to be his voice in the lives of the people around you. Now, an appropriate question for us to ask ourselves, and I'm asking this of myself, and I encourage you to ask yourself, and I pose this question out of love, not out of condemnation. Something that we should ask is, if we don't do what Jesus does, which is make disciples, in what meaningful sense are we disciples of Jesus Christ? Because what do disciples do? They do what their master does. Our master, he makes disciples. If we don't, then in the most functional sense, we are not disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe we're afraid of the ostracism, and certainly there in our culture there are increasing consequences in various places of being open with your faith. I mean, it's possible in some places to lose your job. Certainly, you may lose relationships, And so maybe we're afraid of the ostracism. Maybe we're just afraid of just that social discomfort of talking about Jesus openly. Well, let's look at these last few verses as we close and consider that concern. Verse 16, he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, one of these 12 came to the crossroads and decided to stay on the road to destruction. In fact, he's known in the scriptures as the son of perdition. The text says of Judas Iscariot that he betrayed him. He betrayed Jesus. A more literal translation would be, he handed him over, which I prefer because when we translate it that way, he handed him over. Well, then we make other connections in the book of Mark. We recognize that John the Baptist was handed over in chapter 1. And we recognize that in chapter 13, Jesus tells his disciples, you are going to be handed over. And the connection being made is that Jesus, followers, do what he does. Jesus was handed over to suffering for the sake of the mission. So also his disciples. Why would we expect anything else? If Jesus suffers for the sake of the gospel and we're his followers, well, that's precisely what we should expect. And so we look at these other 11 names. We could ask ourselves some questions about these men. What happened to them? Well, they were all men who suffered greatly for the name of Jesus Christ. 10 of the 11, we could say, were martyred. That is, they died for their faith. One technically wasn't martyred, but we should give him an honorable mention because he was boiled in oil. At this point in our culture, we most likely may face some social discomfort. We might lose a job. That's the great weight of the decision to open our mouths and proclaim Christ for believers right now. And yet, even to us, for whom the price to be open with the gospel is much less than these men whose names we see here, who are real people. Even though the price to us will be much less in our culture, even to us, Jesus said in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice. And be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And so we should have our minds on that and following these who went before us into suffering and think Jesus is our great example. He's the master. We do what he does. What did Jesus do? He suffered. But listen, he didn't just suffer, but he suffered with joy. You know that? Hebrews tells us that. And we find that even in John chapter 4. Jesus said, oh, it's my food to do the will of the Father. It's my food to accomplish the work that he gave me to do. And so if we are his disciples, we do what the Master does. We endure the scorn of the enemy for the sake of the mission. We take up our cross and follow Jesus. And for the joy set before us, we endure the shame and the suffering associated with that cross. The good news of Jesus Christ, it puts us at a crossroads. We can continue on the road to destruction or turn and go with Jesus, learning him, doing what he does. His is the only road that leads to life and joy. So let's all press on to know him more and to join him in his work until this journey is over. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of discipleship, the gift of following Jesus, the gift of leaving that road of destruction, and following Christ on the road to life. We would ask you, Father, that as we have done so, that you would grant us just deep desire to press on in learning Christ. That as we spend time with him, as we fellowship with him, as we enjoy him, that we would be transformed into his character and that we would be empowered to do the very things that he does. That we would see lost souls, press our way into their lives, bring the gospel to bear on them, and then disciple them to maturity in Christ as followers of the kingdom. We pray, Father, that you would give us such a love for Jesus that his heartbeat for the mission would become ours. And that as he is a disciple maker, we would become disciple makers as well. Now, Father, for those present who are standing at the crossroads themselves, they've heard the gospel. They've heard the command to repent and trust in Jesus. Lord, please be gracious to them in this hour by granting them to feel the full weight of their condemnation, the full stain of their sin, the complete hopelessness that is theirs on that road to destruction, and the reality of the judgment that awaits them. And Father, please open their eyes to the strength and the beauty and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls them to a better way. Father, please let this be the day that they obey in repentance and faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.